Please be seated as you are. Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Pastor Browning, I wonder if you would lead us in prayer give you a minute. How about after the reading? We'd love to have you lead us in prayer. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 16, we're just picking up one verse of the section that we looked at last Lord's Day evening regarding the Davidic covenant. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men? This is the law of men, O Lord God. Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." When your team does something really good, it deserves a kind of cheerful response. The team may be your child's soccer team. It may be your college's football team. It may be the team of the church's old men's softball team. But when something gets done right, it deserves a wholehearted response. When your kid is the last one to kick the ball and it ends up in the goal, the right goal, it deserves a hearty response. Similarly, and in a much higher way, it is unreasonable for us to read God's revelation, to read of God revealing more of his way of bringing eternal salvation, and for us not to have something of a response. God has not given us those precious promises of redemption for us to read them and remain cold and unmoved. David knew this.
There was no way that David could hear of God's building his house when he had just resolved to build God's house. There's no way for him to be unmoved by that. And so what we find in the latter part of this chapter is very much his response of worship. Now, what we have seen in recent days is that the Ark of the Covenant, chapter 6, has been brought back to Israel. And Israel, if we look at it at the time of the first century, we would see that it's about the size of that model. The city of Jerusalem at the time that David was there would be inside this yellow oval. And the temple area was not yet constructed, but it's very possible that there was a tent somewhere in Jerusalem that had the newly placed Ark of the Covenant in it. And of course, as David is realizing, all right, the Ark is here, but the symbol of God's presence doesn't have as respectable of a dwelling as what I live in. And so he carefully suggested to Nathan the prophet that he would be willing to build such a house. We have seen something of God's gracious refusal of that plan, God graciously promising a Davidic dynasty where David means by house a physical building, and what God means by house is this dynasty or this lineage that will come from David. And we saw just a few of the of those who are this representative of all those kings that are going to come from David, but all of those find their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. And what we're looking at when we hear of God making promises, God giving the Davidic covenant, as Psalm 89 would speak of it, we remember that the covenants are like building blocks going through the scriptures. That upon that Abrahamic covenant, we have the Mosaic covenant. So the people that Moses is leading out of the land of Egypt and up into the promised land, those are the people that were promised to Abraham. And the land to which they are going is the land that was promised to Abraham. And so Moses is focused with, here are the responsibilities of the people of God, and he is leading them to that special promised land. So along comes the Davidic, and we want to see this evening in some way how the Davidic is connected back to the past, how the Davidic is something of an advance and a further accomplishment of these various covenants, many of whom, all but the Noahic, that run to the end of time and then off into eternity. Well, I think that's enough for us to come back to our text. And what we want to see is particularly there by way of overview from the latter part of 2 Samuel 7. So he, David, went and remained before Jehovah, likewise somewhere near or in that tent housing the newly placed Ark of the Covenant. David was in a, quote, with Davis's words, in a happy frustration, groping for words to express his astonished praise, verses 18 through 24, and urgently pleading with Jehovah to fulfill his Nathan sent word, verses 25 through 29. And we will follow Dale Ralph Davis more closely even than normal this evening, as we see something of these 3 points as they break out together. Notice with me then, Roman numeral 1, marveling at Jehovah's plan. Marveling at Jehovah's plan. David's prayer does not begin with petition, but with wonder. Not with supplication, but with surprise. He is breathless over Jehovah's grace and opens his prayer by staggering under it. No one can dissect ecstasy or rapture, but perhaps we can capture the keynotes of David's joy. Notice with me, A, David marvels over past grace. Here in verse 18, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Gratitude can never forget what God has done. David is very mindful of what God has done in the past with him, and God has just reminded him in verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And it is true that the city of David, Bethlehem, is just a few short miles from Jerusalem. But David has gone on a journey of many, many years and travels extensively, even into Philistine territory, where it took him a long time to get from Bethlehem, his home as a child, to this place now of ruling over Israel there in Jerusalem. David is now 40 and above. Yet here he was, and he is amazed that Jehovah had brought him to this point. Secondly, B, David marvels over future grace, verse 19. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Calvin suggests that it's like God has saved him from over 1,000 deaths in the course of these last 12, 13, 14 years, from the time that he killed Goliath as a teenager, to his coming to rule at age 30, to his finally ruling in Jerusalem at age 37. Allow a little time for some of the battles to take place, and it appears that David is over 40. But David seems especially excited over the role his house will play in all human history. And it's sad that it's kind of missed in our text. That last phrase, is this the manner of men, O Lord God? It's probably not a question. And very plainly, the word that is used there for that we have as manner, the word that is used is the common word of Torah, or the law. And it does speak of God's moral law, but it's broader than that. But it generally has an emphasis on something of information, something of direction, something that God is revealing. And it appears that what is being said here is that this is the law of man. This is something of the destiny of men. This is something of the blessing that God is bringing to all humanity. It seems as though the more that we look at the details, that if we know something of the Abrahamic covenant and of the Mosaic covenant and how the line of Judah was to rule as revealed in Genesis 49 and elsewhere, it seems that that was not lost on King David, that he sees himself in connection with those earlier covenant promises. So, as Abraham heard in Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or Genesis 22:18 to Abraham there as he was about to offer Isaac, in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. It's in Genesis 49 that Jacob is giving his prophecy as he is just about to pass from this world with his sons gathered before him. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now I invite you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verses 2 through 4. I've given you some of these others, but I want you to see this one to reveal something of David's own awareness of these earlier promises. 28:2, then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah and for the footstool of our God, and made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, Jehovah God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel.'" What David is saying, it's almost like he's saying, you know, he's not saying I was chosen from all of the tribes. It's almost a foregone conclusion that the ruler needs to come from the tribe of Judah. It seems that something of the prophecy of Genesis 49 and verse 9 and 10 had sunk in, but he is marveling that over all of those of the tribe of Judah, over all of those of his father's house, that God had chosen him. Walter Kaiser translates this literal wording of the Torah of man as the charter for humanity. We call this Torah a charter because it is the plan and prescription for God's kingdom, whereby the whole world shall be blessed. It is a grant conferring powers, rights, and privileges to David and his seed for the benefit of all mankind. This is the law for man. This is the prescription of blessing that comes broadly to man. Now, see, David marvels over sovereign grace. Looking now particularly at verse 20 and 21. "Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant," or perhaps better, "have known your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them." We should probably understand that, "Lord God, know your servant," as something more than David saying in the present, "In your omniscience, you see me and you know who I am." But something more particular of as, "In the past, you have known me, and known me in that special way of selecting and choosing me for this key place here in your kingdom." So he marvels over this sovereign grace. But then notice further there in verse 21 where it says, "For your word's sake, according to your own heart." And with Kyle, I think it is wise for us to take this word, "your word," as an allusion to the earlier promises of God. Here are the various covenants, and now David is a building block that sits on top of these earlier covenants, and he's saying, "Your word is being fulfilled." Thank you, Tim, for the tea. "Your word is being unfolded and being fulfilled in me." Davis writes, "David is nearly incredulous that Jehovah preserved him to this point, that he has made these plain promises about his dynasty, that it will endure the treacheries of history and embrace the whole of humanity. And Jehovah has done it simply because he wanted to do it. Jehovah has taken his breath away. What can David say? Don't you hear the sense of helplessness in David's praise? What more can David say to you? And the happy frustration he feels, Jehovah's massive grace in deed, in word, in desire, has doomed David's worship to inadequacy. What can he do but begin with, "Who am I?" and end with, "There is no God beside you." The perfect combination of frustration and fidelity, God has impressed him. And I want to tell you a story that Dale Ralph Davis told me, as was told him by Walter Kaiser. I hope that as it's passed down the lane, that it's still a true story. But it goes like this. King Louis XIV requested that at his funeral, all the lighting, all the candles be put out except for one candle that was to be placed on his casket, I assume, up there in the front. But Massillon, the court preacher, as he went to give his message, walked over to the casket and he put out the candle. And he began his message with the words, "Only God is great. Only God is great." And David didn't need to experience a funeral for him to feel this. What he is impressed with is how God has taken that little boy who used to care for the sheep and has put him now in Jerusalem, having conquered various nations around him. Only God is great. Only God is great. And that is the expression of your and my heart when we see how God has blessed us and how much we did not deserve that blessing from God. Roman numeral 2, considering Jehovah's people. Considering Jehovah's people. And who is like your people? Like Israel, the one nation on earth whom you went to redeem for yourself. David's praise takes a different focus now. It's on Israel. Notice with me, first of all, A, Israel is unique because she is a redeemed people. This is the clear emphasis of verse 23. Before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. This one clause contains both poles of redemption, redeemed from Egypt and to God. And it reminds us what is true every time that God is involved in redemption. There is a liberation from an old master, but there is a possession by a new master. And we find this whole way of thinking bound up in the New Testament. Those whom Jesus forgives, those who experience, as we've seen in the Sunday school class, those who experience God's forgiving grace are as well the recipients of his transforming grace. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And many in our day speak as if any guidelines, any directions that are coming from God is legalism. No. We are liberated from Egypt, and we are now possessed by God. We are liberated from our sins in the world, but not even our skin belongs to us. God owns our bodies. Secondly, B, Israel is not only a redeemed people, but a preserved people. Verse 24. "For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever." And what is striking here is that this word, the verb for made, is really established. And back in verses 12 through 16, When God says, I'm going to establish your house, he uses that word three times. And now it's used by David in verse 24 and verse 26. So when David says to his God in his praise, for you have established your people Israel, he's hearkening back to the establishing work that God has said that he is going to do. And then the other thing we notice here in verse 24 is the word forever. And once again, back up there in 12 through 16, where we hear of the Davidic covenant, that word forever is used three times to affirm the unlimited duration of David's dynasty. And it seems like David was listening. And so he says in verse 24, for you have established your people Israel, your very own people, forever. And you, Jehovah, have become their God. David recognizes that Israel, the people of God, are as durative and as permanent as his dynasty is. If there's going to be this rule of the coming son of David, there will be a people for him to rule over, and that goes on forever. Perhaps David would have occasion to think of a passage like Deuteronomy 30 that says, listen, your descendants are going to sin, and they're going to sin so bad that I have to backhand them out of the land, and they're going to end up in a foreign nation, and they're going to be captives there. That won't break the covenant, because I will go and grab my people, my remnant, and I will bring back all those who have been scattered or their descendants. From Deuteronomy 30 and verse 5, then Jehovah your God will bring you back to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. There is the promise of that higher new covenant blessing of all of them knowing the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So you see what David is doing here. David is hearing God speak of him establishing forever. And he turns this into his praise. For you have established forever. And what God is doing here for David and his people is to give them a sense of the permanence of his dealings with them. He's not going to forget them. Even if a large swath of the nation sins with a high hand against him and set up their altars in Jerusalem, he's still going to keep his word. When we come to the New Testament, we breathe that same air, but in a more definite promise. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. One is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The comfort, the assurance that once God has dealings with us and leads us to faith, we are his children and we will be for all eternity. Now, earlier in 2 Samuel 7, there's been the mentioning in verse 10 and 11. Look back there, if you would, and see how there is David is making something of at least a thematic connection back to the days of Moses. He's saying, all right, I don't want you to build because you're the man of war and I've got business for you to do. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. That sounds like a people that is in a land, a promised people in the promised land. Moses leads the people of God promised to Abraham into the land promised to Abraham, and David is being told that he's got to further that work and make sure that the borders are established so that there is this permanence. Now, verse 23. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself, a people to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, your people, whom you redeemed for yourself, you redeemed from Egypt the nations and their gods. So David is completing what Moses and Joshua started, even in leading the nation out of Egypt and bringing them to the promised land. Now look with me at verse 19 and 24. In verse 19, that closing statement, this is the law of man, this is the destiny of man. And if we understand that as a broadening out of God's promise to save, then we see it connecting back to Genesis chapter 12, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And verse 24, for you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. You, Jehovah, have become their God. So it appears that David is somewhat aware that where he sits as the block, one block of the covenant, he seems to be aware that he is sitting on top of the Mosaic block and on top of the Abrahamic block and is going to be something of God's instrument to get his people into his land and that they would be firmly established there. God intends to comfort his people, whether in this promise in the Old Testament or that promise of John 10, that no one is going to be removed out of God's hand. Thirdly, see, Israel is a privileged people. Verse 24, last phrase. You, Jehovah, have become their God. This is that familiar sounding words. These are the familiar sounding words of the Old Testament covenant formula to Abraham, Genesis 17, 7. To be God to you and your descendants after you. Leviticus 26, 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What's the covenant? Where God comes and says, you are my people and I am your God. As a strong and godly man marries a wife, he pledges that he is committed to her and he will love her and he will care for her and protect her for all of his days. And that's kind of what God is saying here. You will be my people and I will be your God. It's not enough for God to merely deliver Israel, but he is to establish this relationship between Israel, the people of God, and God himself. There was a retirement for a Reverend Paul Gibson, and an artist had been commissioned to paint a portrait of Mr. Gibson. I suppose he had to know about it because he couldn't really take a picture back in those days and work from that. But nonetheless, at his retirement ceremony, in his remarks, this Mr. Gibson, Reverend Gibson, expressed a gracious and well-deserved tribute to the artist. He said that in the future, people looking at the portrait would not ask, who's the man? But they would be asking, who painted the portrait? With the skill being displayed. And that's something of what's going on here when we consider Jehovah and his people. Our attention is not so much on the people, the subject that God draws, but the way that he has worked with them, and all the attention goes to God. So we must ask not who are these subjects, but who is their king? Not who are these sheep, but who gathered them. And that's the way it should be. Roman numeral 3, praying Jehovah's promises. Now verse 25 through 29. David's prayer moves from prayer to petition. He asks that these astounding promises be converted into historical reality. It's very striking to me how there's this movement. Very early on, David is saying, who am I? There's no way I deserve this. But now, as he has been waiting before the Lord in his praise, in his private devotions, responding to this promise, he moves from the who am I to, well, you've said it. Now, Lord, please bring it to pass. First of all, a careful translation or a careful looking at the words. Notice how verse 25 begins. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken, that's the focal point. The word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. David refers to the promise of verse 12 through 16 concerning God building David's house, God building a dynasty to David that will end in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, on the basis of what God has said, the word which you have spoken, he says in the last part of verse 25, establish it forever and do as you have said. He's not content to say, oh, Lord God, it seems impossible that I would have a dynasty and an influence with one of my descendants ruling into the eons of eternity. Lord, give me a dynasty that lasts for 1,000 years. No, God had spoken. And he had spoken, establish, 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 forever, forever, forever. And therefore, David's prayer has got to follow along the line of God's promise. Secondly, B, the major lesson of David's petition. David teaches us here that prayer pleads promises. Dale Ralph Davis. Prayer pleads promises. Having begun in verse 25, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken, the last phrase, establish it forever and do as you have said. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement to us in prayer? What ought I to pray for? How can I pray in accordance with God's will? Well, where there are these promises, and promises that as we root around a little bit, we're convinced, therefore, us, the people of God, then we may turn those around in prayer to our God. Notice in verse 27, David ventures to offer his petitions, and he gives his reason. Notice in the middle of verse 27, the therefore. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. And I know what you mean according to that. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. You make the revelation, I hear it, I embrace it, I turn it around into prayerful petition. Then notice further, verse 28 and 29. There's one central petition. It's there at the beginning of 29 and then really at the end of 29. The beginning of 29. Let it please you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. It kind of soaked into David, didn't it? That foreverness may forever soak into us. And it'll make us want to be a Christian. And it'll make us tremendously glad that we are a believer as we embrace it. But there, the petition in verse 29 is, please, let it please you to bless the house of your servant. And then the last phrase, And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Nothing of 1,000 years. Nothing of 5,000 years. You said eternity? I'm saying eternity as well, because I understand how that speaks of the heaven to come. Now, that one central petition at the first part of verse 29 is based on reasons as given in the latter, in the verse 28, you are God and your words are true. Later in verse 28, you have promised this goodness to your servant. Middle part of verse 29, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it. Now, last Lord's Day evening, my brother Jeff read the first 37 verses of Psalm 89. Too many verses for us to read all in one setting, to take the whole thing. But if we were to go back there to Psalm 89, we'd see the promise of the Davidic covenant, what God has promised, all, and then verse 38, it turns. God, you promised all this to David, and you know what? We are not experiencing that blessing. And so he begins to plead with God. This is what you said, 37 verses worth. And now we want that true and certain word to be fulfilled. Change our circumstances. As in the words of verse 49 of Psalm 89, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, and it ends. Blessed be Jehovah forevermore. Amen and amen. Here then is a major task for prayer today, to take God's promises and pray that he will bring them to pass. We think of our Sunday school class for the men, working through Finally Free. We can hear the Word of God in its directive, Paul saying, Romans 6, verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. For you are not under, if I might add, the condemnation of the law, but you are under the power of transforming grace. God, I feel my weakness, but you've promised that those who are transformers will live as if they have been raised from the dead. Fulfill your word. Oh, Lord God, we are involved in this evangelistic enterprise. We see so little from our Good Neighbor Day. We see so little in our judgment from the VBS. Sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You see how easy it is to turn that promise into prayer? You have said, bring this through. The final king of David's dynasty has come in the person of Jesus Christ. However, Christ's kingdom must yet be fully, publicly, and universally displayed. But the promises of God may be trusted. They are reliable. We see verse 28, and now, Lord Jehovah, you are the one God who is, and your words will prove true. Do as you have promised. We read in the book of Revelation of a certain promise of one coming on a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This one is coming and will destroy his enemies with the sword that comes from his own mouth. How shall we respond to that promise? Believe it? Embrace it? And trust in it? We get further direction as the book of Revelation closes, Revelation 22 and verse 20, second to the last verse in our Bibles. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And John says, "I know what to do when I hear a promise from God." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May that be our response as well. Let's pray. Father, it is thrilling to us to open up our Old Testament scriptures. Here we are doing this biographical sketch of your servant David. And we are obligated to try and understand what this means of you building a house for him. And we're delighted to see the connection of this Davidic covenant with the Mosaic, with the Abrahamic, that goes all the way back to the promise of that superhuman descendant of the woman who would destroy the devil. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your holy book that we're able to hold in our hands, that we're able to see something of its majesty and to see that cable of your covenant that runs through it. We pray, Lord, that even seeing something of this, that it would be one more argument, one more reason for those who are not yet believers to trust in your Son, to trust in your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts as Christians. Help us to know that you know the end from the very beginning. You've planned all. You've ordained all. And we pray that you would help us as humble believers to persevere to the end, to know that you are working in us, that we might work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.